What is the problem with the world? What is the problem with the world? It's interesting to watch the world systems experts answer that question. Every decade brings a new focus that is sure to repair this fallen world. And every decade it fails and the focus gets changed to finding some new fix. What's the root problem? You can find books saying the root problem is economics. If people just had enough resources and if they were all spread around evenly, everything would be better. Some say it's political. If the government did what it should, everything would get better. Everything would be good. I saw a sign on Facebook with a bunch of 20-year-old sages standing around it, and they said that capitalism is the problem, socialism is the solution. It was a clear example of errant belief. Some say that they think that solving the political problems will make the world better. Can't happen. Some say the root problem is sociological. If we got rid of all the so-called systemic evils, like racism, all would be better. Some say it's information. If people were truly educated, if they just knew more, all would be better. People have never known more than now, at least never had the capacity for more information now. And there's just enough evidence available to seduce people into thinking that the rat's wheel that they're spinning on eventually leads to a destination. The world we live in, the world under the devil's power, is more and more resistant to the idea that sin is the problem. The propaganda of the devil is removing this from the Western world as even being a viable problem with a viable solution. You can spot the trends by people giving off-the-street interviews and what the assumptions are that they hold. Look at Ray Comfort's videos online sometime. He's an evangelist, a street evangelist, and often gives interviews with people. And we get a picture from those, what people actually think. A lot of the folks that I know are more like me. They come from more of the same background. But it's interesting to hear that. There was a time not so long ago that popular opinion held that Christianity was at least a viable option. Maybe an option that was more valid morally than other responses. People were more likely to see themselves as having strayed from something superior. That was their worldview. But the devil is working hard to remove that mindset. Now, when we speak about Christ to the world around us, we have different ideological barriers to overcome than maybe 60 years ago. And this world cannot ultimately be improved. Its antagonism toward believers has ebbed and flowed, but the world is ultimately the world. If we think to improve its nature, we're on a fool's errand. It cannot be done any more than the devil can be reformed. We may stand for social causes and should stand for some social causes and have some success. But we will not change the nature of the beast. The best test of the world is how willing is it to submit to the person and rule of the Word of Jesus Christ. And when we put to that test, the world always fails. So, how about us? What do we really think? What do we really think? What is my problem? What do we think that if I had this thing, I would be happy? If I just had this, I would be better. You see the problem? It's just taking the world's thinking and applying it to ourselves. We Christians should be people who are crystal clear about the problem in this world. There's a plaque that we sometimes hang at the fair that sums it up. I think Mike originally put it on a board. Life is short, death is sure, sin's the problem, Christ the cure. There are lots of complicated issues in this world. But the core problem and the core solution, the core problem and the core solution are ultra simple. Sin is the problem. The sin in my life and the sin in your life And the sin in the lives of the people around us are the source of the world's problems. The sin domain of the devil is the problem. And the cure is to be set free from the power of sin in this life and the presence of sin in the next. You know, as I was putting this together, I was thinking about, I don't know if we can fully imagine what our lives would be like without sin. It's so much a part of us that we have no idea what life would be like in its absence. Our relational defenses, our constant fighting our own proclivities to think wrong and do wrong, those things are always like static playing in the back of your favorite radio station. I'm probably talking to just a few people now who listen to the radio. But it's like the static that runs in the background. Sin tempts us. Sin distracts us. And when we partake of it, it punishes us. It causes misery in us. It causes misery in those we love. It causes wars between individuals. It causes wars between countries. Yes, sin is the problem. And sin has a champion. There is a being who stands for evil. He stands for sin. He is committed to it. He is the epitome of evil. He is the pro evildoer. And his fingerprints are on all the atrocities done on this planet. He is the evil one, the wicked one. And God has allowed him a degree of control on this planet. He heads up the world that is in rebellion against God. He is in charge of what the Bible calls the world, or all worldliness. He is the chief tempter and accuser. Now, what do we know about this evil one? Well, most scholars believe Satan shows up in Genesis 3:1, where it says this, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, 'As God indeed said to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.'" Well, the serpent is all that's mentioned. The devil is not mentioned in that verse or in that passage. It never identifies the serpent as the devil. But we have several clues. First, if you look at what the serpent says, it has all the marks and intent of the devil. Second, the serpent was never questioned about his actions. The guilt was assumed and there was no opportunity for repentance. Third, the devil is referred to as the serpent in Revelations 12:9. And we'll touch on that again a little bit. Fourth, the prophecy in the serpent's curse is that in Genesis 3:15 it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Then we see that believers are referred to as having the devil under their feet in Romans 16:20, where it says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet." Shortly. So it looks like the serpent's curse and the devil's curse are similar. Then fifth, the devil is called the father of lies. He was the originator of lies. The lies that the serpent told came from the devil one way or the other, because the devil is the source. We don't have any record of lies prior to that lie. I think it's safe to assume that the serpent was directly controlled by the devil and did all the devil's bidding. It was like Satan incarnate in that animal. The temptation, while coming out of the mouth of a snake, was coming out of the heart of the devil. By the way, we should consider this deeply. Whenever we're tempted to sin, this is who, one way or the other, is behind it. And look at what his intent is toward humankind. He never intended for Adam and Eve to have something good. He wanted them to grab for something he convinced them was good, so that they could lose those things that were most precious to them. That's the devil's will for your life when he draws your attention to whatever forbidden fruit he wants you to have your attention focused on, and partly you want to have your attention focused on. Just remember, if it's truly good for you, If it truly would lead to your eternal happiness, the devil would never offer it to you. Okay, so what is the devil? Most people think he was a fallen angel, and this is why. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Revelation 12:19, which we referred to earlier. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And Luke 10:18-20 says, "And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you," talking about those angels, "but rather rejoice because your name was written in heaven." I'm not sure that Scripture ever tells us specifically that the devil is a fallen angel, but since we don't know of any other beings in heaven, we usually assume he was an angel. All of his cohorts are fallen angels. Okay, so the devil showed up in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. He was originally in heaven and was welcome there, but he rebelled against God, taking angels with him in rebellion. And since then, he has been attempting to do harm to humans in expression of his deep hatred of God. We saw in 1 John that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And in Colossians 2:15 it says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Christ overcame Satan's damning influence over humanity. He set any follower of his free from the power of the devil's domain and the ultimate curse of fallenness. Christ brings life where there was only death. Now, in order not to misunderstand the devil's power, let's look at a few more verses. Job 1:6-7 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them," which again gives you the impression that he is a fallen angel. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" Then Job 1:12 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that Job has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And then Job 2:6, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" It's important that we think clearly about the devil's power. The only power that the devil has is allowed by God. There is no great struggle between God and the devil. The day God wants the devil's influence to stop, it will stop. When God speaks the word, it will be done, just like creation, like we learned about this morning. Even now, the devil can only do what God allows him to do. We're told that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, and that we take great comfort from that. We need to always keep that perspective. We need not fear the devil because God has always been infinitely stronger than the devil, and Christ has overcome the damning influence of the devil and humans who follow him. So what power is he left with? He's the prince and the power of the air. He has power. He is the father of all humans who live in rebellion against God. He is allowed to control their actions to a limited degree. What the devil tempted Christ with when he took Christ aside and did his tempting, he may well have had the ability to temporarily deliver on all those promises. So that gives us some insight into what the devil has up his sleeve. The devil can shape the wills of any human who is not in Christ. Satan, unlike God, does not require willing and worshipful submission by humans. He is happy to let them think they are their own kings of their own lives. He is happy to rule them, without them having any idea that he is ruling them. The devil has no integrity. He has power over his realm to the degree God allows it, but he has no goodness, but fake goodness. He presents himself as an angel of light, but he never is one. Scripture gives us some clues to the limits of Satan's power. Scripture tells us it is God who places people in political power, and that it is he who determines the boundaries of countries. So we get the idea that stuff doesn't just happen because God pulls his hands off and he lets the devil do whatever he wants. But he does allow the devil a certain degree of control and freedom. So we see that the devil's control, even in his own realm, is not absolute. That is very important for us to understand. And the most wonderful thing is that when Christ chooses a person that he is going to save, the devil is completely powerless against such a thing. The Holy Spirit will relentlessly pursue that person until that person turns in repentance to God. It has got to be frustrating to the devil that he can do nothing against those attempts by God. He has lots of power in those who are his. He can even steal away the word from them after it's been presented, just like in the parable of the sower. But he can do nothing to God's elect but bluster and make suggestions. He can't make us do anything. He can, however, lay in front of us temptations that might take us to the brink of that which we would be able to face. We're told that he can never cross that line. God will not allow it. Satan can try as he might to destroy us. He can throw things at us that we have revealed to him by our actions that they're highly tempting to us. He can watch us. He can read our mail. He and his demons appear to be free to watch our actions and gather information. But they cannot read our minds. And they cannot control our actions. They cannot create a temptation that we, in the power of God's truth and God's Spirit, cannot resist. The gates of hell, the devil's greatest effort to wall in his people and keep his kingdom safe from God, will not prevail against the pursuit of God for his people. Satan's destination is the lake of fire forever and ever, and his doom, as Martin Luther says, is sure. We can praise God that even in the midst of severe trials and temptations, even in the midst of great evil, that God has the devil under his control. Now remember, we looked at this last week. In 1 John 5:18, verse 4, it says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." And we talked about that, what it could and could not mean. "But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and that wicked one does not touch him." The words for "touch him" we talked about last week are the same words as used by Jesus telling Mary Magdalene not to cling to him prior to him going to be with his Father. That's the kind of touching that the devil would like to be free to do to us. The devil would like to be able to cling to us and not let go. He would like us not to be able to leave his presence, not to be able to leave his kingdom. But our verse this morning tells us the opposite. The devil does have the whole world under his sway. He is holding on to his own. He's doing that onto his own, but he is actively and continually touching them. But he cannot do it to us. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, it says. I think that it's interesting here that John is not saying this so we will assume a fetal position and wait for the world to end. He's not saying it out of anger for what all wicked things people in this world might do. If he were here and watching the arena of the world in our United States, he would not be distraught with how this evil can seem so prevalent. There is no fear in his statement that the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's just factual. Just like John wanted his hearers to understand how to have joy and to have it based on the certainty of their salvation, he also wanted them to know that these forces that seem to have great power of destruction in this world cannot grab hold and destroy a believer. The devil doesn't have that power. We can fixate on those things that we prefer that the world would be. We might cling to wanting things how they used to be, even. We can allow ourselves to believe anything for a time. And our wrong expectations regarding this world can certainly make us miserable. But neither the world nor Satan that controls this world has any power over us. And in fact, when we look at the world as described by John, does that not promote in us a sympathy? A sympathy. There is a sense that all human beings under Satan's control are the devil's victims. They truly are. I mean, they're presented as the devil's victims. They're also presented as other things as well. But those who mouth blasphemous insults at God are only doing what their father, the devil, drives them to. They are damned. They are blind. Now the question is, how did we like having a father like that when we were unsaved? And I know for many of us, we can't even remember that. And even if we can remember things about it, we don't remember thinking ever, maybe, that we were under the Father may not have been something until after we were a believer that we believed was even factual. But if we were, how would we like having a father like that? What if we regarded the news clips with that belief? How would that change things in our minds, in our perspectives? Might we not find ourselves praying more for those who exhibit such wickedness? Might it not drive us to want to find a way to reach out to people like that that we know? Might despair turn into mission? Might we not begin to pray with the ferocity that the state of this world deserves and needs? Truth sets us free. Where we are not free, look for truth, because there is truth that will set us free. When our lives do not resemble what Scripture says our lives should look like, when the fruit of our spirit and the fruit of our lives look different, look for the truth in Scripture that will free you from the wrong thinking. It's there. We need to believe God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John says. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, that according to Scripture, this is the view of life in this world. Men and women were made for God and were meant to serve God and enjoy God, but they are in the grip of Satan. So they hate the name of God, and because of this, they are unhappy. They are unhappy with themselves. They cannot find satisfaction. They are unhappy with other people because they blame them for their trouble. They do not say that it is in themselves. They are all little gods fighting with one another, jealous and envious of one another. That is the meaning of the state of the world, according to the Bible, where it says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" The answer is, "Come they not hence, even of your lusts." Okay, so that's the world under the sway of the wicked one. But what about us? What about we Christians? Verse 19, we know that we are of God. We know that we are of God. Do you know that? Do you know that for your life? That we are of God. We have to know that. We must be certain of this. If we're to see the world as it is, we must know this. If we're to see our lives as they truly are in the light of eternity, we must know this. If we're to have joy, we must know this. If we're to live a life of obedience, we must know this. We must know that our salvation is not primarily about something I decided at one point in my life. My salvation is not primarily about how effective I have been at obeying God. My salvation is not primarily about having chosen the right set of beliefs as opposed to the wrong set of beliefs. My salvation is not primarily about how well I understand Scripture and can explain it to someone. No, all those things are important. They are very important fruit of the Christian life, but they are all results, not causes. Our salvation is primarily about God taking us from the devil's kingdom, storming the gates of hell to get us, having the devil have no power to protect his people from God. He takes us from that realm and he rips us out of it. Our salvation is what he did to bring us to himself, to present the truth of himself to us and to move our hearts to where we gladly respond to his call on our lives. Our salvation is about Christ taking us as a child of the devil and making us a child of God. Our salvation is about a total miracle accomplished by the power of God. That is what we must know. Do you know that? Do you know that? That is the necessary understanding of your salvation if you're to have the joy that John so desperately wants you to have. That is the thing we must be certain of before we can be certain of all the other things that John tells us about believers. You've got to know you are one. I want to quote the following verses, but not so much because anything I'm saying is new or needs proven to us, but because it's frankly so wonderful. Every day we wake up in the same bed, most of us do, and we may go through the same habits, we eat the same foods, we go through our days, and it's easy to lose sight of the spiritual reality that we live in, the spiritual reality that surrounds us. If we had a monitor that we could spiritually see from space, like Google Earth, except it picks up everyone who's a believer in color and in a light, and it picks up everyone else in gray, we would see ourselves light that screen up. We would be surrounded by those that are just gray moving bodies. But ours would light it up. That's the spiritual reality of what Christ has done. That's the wonderful miracle that he has accomplished in our lives if we are his. It is that real. Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Romans 6, 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Do we see the wonder of it all? None of us are partially saved. We are not, in the sense of being justified, in the process of arriving at salvation. If we are in Christ, we are as secure in our salvation as we are ever going to be. In that sense, we are as saved as we will ever be. There are other ways that the word is used. If we are being saved, we were saved, and we are saved, and we will be saved. But in terms of justification, you are as justified as you'll ever get. Our light is either on or off. If you're not sure about that this morning, let's talk. This is the kind of thing we can be sure of. God wants us to be sure of, and we should be sure of. God has performed a miracle in the life of every believer. That believing person is in his kingdom, and the devil cannot lay hold of him again. But we need to remember that we are still living in a hostile world. And John wants us to know that too. It's not a pleasant, it isn't a pleasant idea. The world is a danger to us. It's all the time trying to infiltrate us. The devil, if he cannot destroy us, if he cannot get us in his control, he wants to remove God's blessings from our lives. He wants to turn our peace into anxiety. He wants to turn our love for our brothers into discord and distrust. He wants to turn our obedience to Christ into disobedience. He wants to turn our confidence into uncertainty. And He can accomplish that if we choose to live in unbelief. Our flesh wars against the Spirit. And if you're not fighting, you're losing. That's just how spiritual life is. You can't drift. Drifting always goes in the wrong direction. It is a fight. It is a struggle. And we're expected to be part of that. And while we are fighting, we're also constantly needing to be cleansed from the world. Its residue is always being collected by us, and we need to get cleansed from it. Watchman Nee used to have, in one of his books, would talk about leaving the door of his house and understanding he is walking into the world, and it was like he got dirt on him the whole time he was out there. And then when he would come home, it's like he understood he needed to be cleansed of this. And he would spend time talking to the Lord and asking for forgiveness for any of the things that he had picked up. That's why we pray like Christ taught us, continually asking to be forgiven of that which we take on that does not resemble Christ. So, if someone were to point to all the political drama in our world today, and there certainly is a lot of it, and they were to ask you, what needs to be done to solve this? What is it that would make this world better? What would you say? And if you were asked, what is different about you? Why are you not in turmoil about all the bad things that can happen in this world stage? What would you say? Do we believe that our brother John has all the right answers? If so, our lives should be a shining light in these times of uncertainty. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, but we know we are of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how encouraging it is to know that you will keep us. To know that the gates of hell cannot hold out your attempt to bring people to you. The devil is powerless against you. Lord, we ask that you'd help us this week to recognize the influence of the evil one, to see it clearly and to have it strike us emotionally the way that it should, given the reality of it. And then, Lord, help us to respond with the absolute ultimate confidence that you are victorious, that Christ's work in us has accomplished everything that we need to stand. And to resist the evil, not only resist the evil, but to reach out with your good news that can save people from their wicked father's motives over their lives. We ask that you would help us to glorify you this week in this way, in Jesus' name. Yeah.